Well, I sure appreciate Zach being able to speak last Sunday when I was gone, and Randy always speaks, and Zach, and I think Jim will speak next time. So there's a couple more of you guys that I'm praying about who's going to be speaking here pretty soon. It's always nice to have. We don't have to go very far from our own church to have people who can fill the pulpit and preach the Bible. That's wonderful. There are some churches that can't do that, and we're a smaller church, and it's nice that we can do that. It's wonderful. If you have your Bibles, let's go to the book of Mark. You've probably not heard me say that a lot, have you? Let's turn to the book of Mark. As a matter of fact, the last time I looked at Mark with any kind of series of messages, it was the year 2002. 18 years ago was the last time I did a series in Mark, and that was only about four or five. For some reason, Mark is not a book that I have spoken from a lot in the past. And I was really thinking about that. Why is that? Because John quite a bit, and Romans, Matthew, Luke, Revelation, the prison gospels, the prison epistles, the pastoral epistles. But why not Mark? And I think, well, I know, it's because Mark is an incredibly interesting book, very unique amongst the gospels. Historically, we know there are four gospels. The first three books of your New Testament are called synoptic gospels because they're considered synonymous, although they're not technically, they're more alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John is considered empirical or a global gospel. John was written around 90 AD, Matthew and Luke around the mid-60s, early 60s. Mark was written in the mid-50s. Some liberal theologians believe it was in the 70s by virtue of their denial of supernaturalism. I believe it was written in the 50s because God knows the future. I mean, how can you have a Bible that you believe if you don't take it literally? That's the reason I'm Baptist, because I believe it's literal. I don't believe it's figurative. I don't believe it's representative of truth. I believe it is the truth. And if the other stuff in this world doesn't match the Bible, it's wrong. Not the Bible. The only way for us to have true peace in this lifetime and have confidence and to be potentially devoid of anxiety and devoid of fear is to know the truth. And once we have the truth, that's what we need. Everything else that isn't the truth, it looks like a lie. And we could call it that. So why don't I speak from Mark very often? I was thinking about that. Well, it's just not very flowery. Not a lot of great doctrinal newness and nuances. But the way Mark writes is amazing. He's incredibly forceful. We know that when James wrote, James says, you could tell me you have faith by what you say. I want to see your faith by what you do. And James was nice about it. He was a pastor of a church in Jerusalem and then Antioch. He was a half-brother of Jesus. Mark was very forceful. It's interesting because Mark, being very, very forceful, spoke in such a way that he would use words like drive and charge and attack. But he's going to be the one who ultimately kind of backs out of visiting with Paul, and Paul kind of denies, and then later Paul accepts him. Mark is also one of the three synoptic gospels. This book was written specifically to the people who are like Roman in belief, who are not Catholics, but to the Romans in general. If you'll notice, we're going to start off the book of Mark, and it's going to start off with Jesus being 30 years old. Matthew starts off with the lineage of all of Jesus' lineage, all the way back to King David and before. Luke starts off with the birth of Jesus, the previous to the birth of Jesus, the Holy Spirit coming to Mary. And John starts off with God creating the universe. But Mark starts off with Jesus being 30 years old. It bypasses all of his birth, all of his virgin birth. It bypasses all the stories of his youth. It bypasses all of the history of the Jews. It bypasses all the relevancy of him being considered relevant and being legitimately the heir of King David. It denies all those things. It rejects all those things in the sense of it doesn't state it. It just doesn't admit it. It doesn't dictate it. And that's because Mark is written from the perspective of the Gentile. And it's written to the Gentile from the perspective of the Roman. And the concept is, don't tell me what you know, show me what you do. Mark is written with that mentality, do. Now, Paul's all about grace, and I am all about grace. By grace are we saved through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift. We are saved by grace through faith. But once we become believers, We demonstrate our belief and the degree with which we believe by how much we live for Christ. What do? That doesn't mean we don't sin, but it does mean we get over it quickly. It means we can be forgiven quickly. And I say that not in the sense of positionally, because when I sin today or when you sin today, you are still forgiven before you sin. You're forgiven in the midst of the sin, and you're forgiven after the sin too, because you're positionally forgiven. But your fellowship, your relationship with God is contingent on you being perpetually in a state of closeness with God, which means forgiveness. For example, I get mad and yell at somebody, or I cut a car off, or a car cuts me off, and it makes me mad, and I go by him and give him the evil stink eye, you know, as they're driving 40 when I was driving 55, you know, that kind of stuff. Although it didn't really happen in real life. This is just an example. So when you're driving by, and as you look at him, then you say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry, because I'm sorry, God. Now, was my salvation lost until I said, God, I'm sorry? No. But my fellowship's is distorted. When I feel sorry for myself, and the world's not fair, and life is not just, and it makes me mad at my God on an unconscious or conscious level, and I move away from him. God doesn't move away from me. He's still my father, I'm still his son, but our relationship is impaired. So I say, God, I'm sorry. And God says, no problem. He pulls me back. That's why we pray and ask for forgiveness. Not for salvation, but for fellowship, for relationship. Mark talks about that a little bit. Paul talks that about a lot. Peter talks that about a little bit. Mark a little bit. Because Mark's all about the emotional aspect of being forgiven. But he's also all about, yeah, but what have you done? I know you're praying. It's like, brother, if you ever need anything, I know you're going through a hard time. If you ever need anything, call me up and I'll pray for you. Kind of hollow at times, isn't it? At times, it's about as thick as thick can be, but at times it's very shallow. God knows our hearts. So Mark starts this book off when Jesus is 30. It's all about what does he do? The man of God, the son of man as the man of God of what he does. So he starts off with a full grown Jesus, not before ages of time, not back to David, not back to when his mother was getting impregnated by the Holy Spirit, but when he's a full grown man and all the other stuff's not even spoken. And interestingly enough, Mark got most of his data from Peter. Was Mark one of the apostles to walk with Jesus? Anybody know that? The answer is no. Mark wasn't an apostle. His name is actually John Mark. We call him Mark because there's like a zillion Johns in here. But it's John Mark or Mark. See, Matthew was with Jesus and he was a tax collector. He wasn't a Jew. He was Jewish-like. He lived in the proselytic area. But he was a tax collector. Mark wasn't with Jesus at all. Was Luke? Luke was. He was the doctor. Was John with him? Yes. God has used for us to get eye perspective of gospels that are similar and dissimilar by those who walked with Jesus, those who walked with Jesus, who told others who then wrote down what they walked about with Jesus. And the bottom line is, Mark didn't walk with Jesus. Does that mean this gospel is less relevant? The Bible says that all the words of God are inspired. All the Bible is inspired. Now, that doesn't just mean the King James Version or the RSV or the NIV. As a matter of fact, there were no English words when Jesus spoke. He never heard the word, hey, Jesus. There's no J sound in Greek. There's no J sound in Hebrew. In Aramaic, it sounds like a shah. So he never heard the name Jesus. He never heard King James. He never heard New American Standard. He never heard Septuagint. He never heard Vulgate. It was in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And God loved us so much, he saw fit to inspire his word so that the generations following would have it in their own language and be able to say, this is God's word. I mean, anybody say amen? Amen. I mean, that is, this is God's word. I don't question that. This is what I need. This is exactly everything I have to have. This is my MRE of life, so to speak. This is my MRE. And it's right. The Bible doesn't talk about computers and stuff because it's not relevant. Everything the Bible does talk about is true. So we can hold it up and say this is the Word of God. Whether it be in English or whether someone's translating it in some other language that they don't have a Bible in today. this very day, it's still the Word of God. And God's given us what we need. So why did he give us Mark? Why start when Jesus is 30 years old, written by a guy who wasn't there as an eyewitness, who was given the information from Peter, who probably led him to the Lord after the fact of Peter's conversion? This is probably, Mark probably got saved at Pentecost or shortly after Pentecost. Mark probably became an early believer once the Holy Spirit came. And Peter probably led him to Christ. So why would God put Mark's gospel in there? Didn't he know that Mark, on the first missionary journey, got into it with Paul and Barnabas? And Paul got mad at Mark because Paul was like 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And Mark wanted to like sleep in one morning, kind of, so to speak. And of course, it was way more than that. But they left him behind. And on the second missionary journey, when Paul was taking off, after he came all the way back to Antioch and got the church leader's permission to go, and he took Paul, Barnabas again. They all went clear across the known world. He said, I'm not taking John. I'm not taking Mark. Mark is not profitable. I'm not taking Mark. He's basically saying he's a weenie. He can't handle the trip. He gets sick. The food makes him sick. He gets sick on the water. I don't know. But he said he couldn't handle it. But when he was in prison, getting ready to die and be beheaded, he said, send me Mark. And Mark was bold now, traveled clear across the Mediterranean, all the way to a prison in Rome on the Appian Way, right before his head was beheaded, Paul's, and he ministered to him. And it's that guy who wrote this book. 50-some A.D. Jesus had been dead now for about 20-some years. Mark's a believer. He's a Christian. And he writes this from a unique perspective given to him by Peter. And Jesus said, and God said, yep, it's part of the Bible. Because don't think for one second there were only four guys who wrote Gospels. There were dozens of Gospels written. Everyone wrote Gospels. Only four were canonized, accepted as part of the original group of bindings of Scripture for us to have. And how do we know that? Because that's what the church elders taught us. That's what they said. How do we know that? Because that's what we have today. Well, how do you know it's what God wanted? Because that's what we have. And by faith, I believe what we have is what we need. And that's what we have. We don't have the gospel according to Barnabas or Peter. We have 13. We have a couple of his books. Or we don't have the gospel according to Paul. We have 13 of his books. We don't have the gospel according to Judas or Andrew. We have the ones that God wants us to have. And I think that is wonderful. I could spend all day debating with my son about how they became canonized and blah, blah. But the fact of the matter is, these are the ones that are there. That's the one God wants us to have. Sometimes as a Christian, being pragmatic is really a good thing. Because the bottom line is, God never makes a mistake. He's given us what we need, and this is what we have. Now, as far as our church goes, the Gospel of Mark is not an issue. But you know, in some churches, they don't even read the Gospel of Mark anymore because it's not considered part of the Bible. As time goes on, the next one's going to be Revelation, the next one will be Hebrews, and then most of the Old Testament. And then we'll get over to passages of Scripture like in Romans. Eventually, it'll get to the Gospel of John. This is the Bible. Do you know how we know how it is? Because it's in our Bible. We're pragmatic about that. So, all that being said, the Gospel of Mark. What a unique place to start. Chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now that's interesting because John did baptize. Did you know that the early Jews baptized also? We don't like to think about that, or we don't know about that maybe much of the time. But even the Jews who would be in synagogues, the young men and the older men who would go to the synagogue because the women weren't allowed inside in the inner cavities of it, the inner parts of the synagogue, the men would be baptized. And most of that baptism is by immersion. Some was sprinkled, some was immersed, some was a combination of both, but there was immersion. And that immersion that they did was a demonstration of faith, which is fascinating because even before there was the Holy Spirit with the Jew, they were still being baptized as an example of immersion in the faith. As they go down in the water and come out, they have been immersed, and they come out being clean. It's a picture of being saved. Death, burial, resurrection. Even the early Jew who did not know Christ as Savior yet recognized that. So John baptized in the running water of the Jordan. And he would baptize not for removal of sin, but for identification to tell everybody what they believed in. These are my followers who are looking for the one who will come. And this, we're baptizing them, we're setting them apart for a holy use. Baptism also has that element. Nowhere does it teach us for salvation. I mean, our deacons are going to fill up this water for next week. The water isn't magical. It comes from a hose out of our well system. It doesn't become especially non-contaminated or especially blessed because the deacons or myself put their fingers in it and dribble it. That's nonsense. The wine doesn't become Jesus' blood because a priest says so. The wafers don't become the body of blood because you say Latin or you think it's going to be something else. But they're symbols. When Jesus passed the cup and said, "This is my blood," he didn't cut his wrist and pour it in there. This represents my blood. This is my body. It represents my body. This represents the death, burial, and resurrection. It represents what you've already experienced spiritually, your salvation. You are dead in sin. You are raised to walk in newness of life by salvation. Consequently, now you have been immersed as a picture for everyone else to see. So believers' baptism is one of demonstration of what we already believe so that others can see. John's baptism was for preparation, identification, so that everyone would know that they were set apart for a holy use. Not unlike this one, but this one's so much more. John said, verse 4 again, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. You got to admit, the King James sounds pretty cool there. You got your loins girded about. Yeah, I don't know, something about that. I don't know. What a picture it shows, right? And preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than me, that after me, whose latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." It's a nice play on words. Once again, some of you have heard me say this before. The word baptize is not an English word. The word baptize is a transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo. In the original Greek language, the word baptizo literally means to immerse. So if you're going to give your baby a bath, you're going to baptize them. You're going to put them in the water, immerse them. When the King James was written in 1611, King James wanted a common Bible. The bishop's Bible in 1550 that they were using was kind of complex, and the commoner could not read it. So he wanted a common version to be read by everybody, aka the NIV, the Good News. Same thing that we do today. But he wanted it. It's ultimately going to be called the King James Bible. He contracted two groups to push it through. One group of Bible Society, another group was by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus got through first. And Erasmus being a Protestant and King James himself being a Catholic, there was a little bit of an issue with the phrasing of some things because King James himself as a Catholic had never been immersed. And he didn't want to be immersed. He was sprinkled by the Pope. So they get to the passage of Scripture where Jesus said, "You must be baptized and immersion and go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." All these phrases. And so instead of saying immersed in English, which we should have said, "You must be immersed," he changed the word baptizo, he transliterated it to the word baptize. Now when you transliterate a word, you leave just enough plausible options there as it can mean more than one thing. And so instead of saying you must be immersed in the water, you must be baptized. Well, I was baptized, I was sprinkled. That's how we get our word baptized. Because Erasmus did not want to offend the king. And he got his thing through the first time, and King James loved it. It talks about baptism without talking about immersion. And that's why when you read a passage like this, there's one who will come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit. The thing is, you'll be immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come inside of you, and you will be fully baptized by him, immersed by him. That's the actual picture. It's not a blup, blup, it's not a drip, drip. Baptism has always meant immersion, always. But because it was clouded with the plausible deniability of the word itself being transliterated, it's been able to be used different ways. And yet God allowed us to have that because he understood that we'd have to understand that. And we do. And so it's not a play on words. It means immersion. Verse 8 again, I have baptized you with water, immersed you with water, but he shall immerse you with the Holy Spirit. Makes sense. Verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. To set apart for a holy use. Remember what John's baptism was for? As an indicator. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from the heavens saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's all Mark says about it. And that long passage in the other scriptures about his temptation, here's what it says about it in two verses. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Man, I love that about Mark. Matthew talks about the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Luke, the Spirit led him. John, Jesus was led. Mark says, Jesus was driven. Now, the picture there is much more clear. He wasn't, his hand didn't pull him. Satan didn't grab Jesus' hand and say, let's go for a walk. He was shoved, and Jesus allowed it. It doesn't say how long Jesus had fasted. It just says, and immediately the Spirit drives him out of the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. And that's all Mark says. It's amazing. This is the Reader's Digest condensed version. You know, that's what we get from Mark here. Jesus went through so much there. He didn't eat for 40 days. He just drank and drank water. And during those 40 days, the devil lifted him up and put him on a mountaintop and says, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the physical world. And Jesus quoted scripture. He grabs Jesus and puts him on top of the pinnacle of the highest oracle point of the religious aspect. So if you bow down to me, I will make you the hope of the world, so to speak. Then he takes him over here and says, just merely eat. Crash these rocks together. Didn't the Bible say that I shall eat my bread alone? And then Jesus quotes scripture at him. In all points, he failed. In all points, he waited until Jesus was incredibly weak. At all points, Jesus had no food. He was by himself. He was in the elements. He was all alone. And the devil came to him in his very, very weakest. And Jesus didn't sin. There are so many parallels and applications to that. I could be there for a couple weeks. It's kind of funny because we know that the devil comes after us when we're weak. You and your wife are fighting. You and your husband are fighting. Your kids are being really stupid. Your parents are being really stupid. Tragic things occur. Physically tragic, life and death issues, vocational, things that you didn't know about that existed, you're just now aware of. People you've been hurt by, ignored by, made fun of by, misunderstood by, things you may have done. When we're at our very, very weakest, the devil whispers in our ear. He doesn't always grab us by our shirt and stick us on a mountain. And he doesn't say, come and do this, I'll give you all the power. He typically is a little bit more seductive with us. He tells us how stupid we are and how that nobody loves us and how that God has betrayed us. And even if God hasn't betrayed us, how we betrayed God. And truly and surely, we couldn't possibly be Christians because Christians don't think, don't do, don't act, don't not do the very things that we're thinking, doing, and not doing. And he beats us over and over like a sledgehammer on an anvil. And eventually we give in and we get mad and we get angry and it's all wrong. When was the last time God failed us? When was the last time he ever messed up? When was the last time he wasn't aware this was going to occur? When was the last time he didn't prepare us to be aware of the things that have not yet occurred? And yet for some reason we think at the very end of it, if God really loved us, then there wouldn't be evil in the world to others and ourselves. I can't tell you how many conversations I have a week. Dozens, weekly, year after year, for three decades now. How many people are angry at God because God did or did not? And I know I felt that way before too. And I know you have too. But yet we know that God never makes a mistake. Everything is because he loves us. We just don't have to like it because we're wrong and he's not. All we have to do is say, God, I don't like it, but it must be the right thing because it's here and you're God. Thank you. How hard is that to do sometimes? And that's really hard. It is real hard. Yet he loves us so much we can do that. And the mechanism that teaches us we can do that is faith. If we truly believe God is God and he loves us beyond all measure, he never makes a mistake. Whether it's you missed the stop sign, so you're going to get a ticket that puts you 5 minutes late for work and you got written up and I get sent home and lose your job. Who knows? Who knows? It's everything, every day of life. But we humans are like that. We get so angry when things don't go the way we think they should go. Because we, in our 40, 30, 50, 80 years of amazing intelligence, incredible understanding of the universe, assume our thoughts and ways must be right. And I hope I'm coming across as sarcastic when I say that. That's the intent. Because we are so wrong most of the time. Our arrogance, our audacity, to assume that God might have made a mistake or he's not right, and so we don't have to obey him this time because we're angry at him. Who do we think we are? Do you know what the position is of every human being that has ever been in the presence of God was? And he never had to tell one of them? On your face. We're so used to standing up tall and strong and no one's going to make me bow. Well, good for you. That works really good in Claude Van Damme movies and Rambo movies. But in reality, you see the face of God, you hit the floor because we recognize who we are in front of him. At the same time, he tells us to get up because he loves us. That's the picture. So when bad things happen, God, I don't understand it and I don't like it, but I love you and you've never done anything wrong, so okay. Isn't that the way we should do it? It gets really hard sometimes, though. We've got to get past ourselves. We've got to forgive others who've hurt us. We've got to go to others we've hurt and we know it, but we won't go to them because of pride. We've got to do the little things that make us more like our God so that we can be more comforted by him because our minds are more like his, so that we can commune more, so we can be more effective and have more peace. I mean, our life is about that. Don't we want peace? Don't we want to have to be okay with God? I mean, honestly speaking, at the end of our lives, it's all about our relationship with God and the lives that we've touched. How do we spend our lives? Hopefully it's on purpose. But the whole construct, why would the Son of God himself, after being baptized to identify and set himself apart for a holy use, why would he even allow the devil to yank him around? Why would he allow him to grab him and move him from these places, to pinnacle, to top, to mountaintop, to valley? Why would Jesus even allow Satan to do that? You ever ask yourself that question? Why would he do that? You made the devil. You named him Lucifer. He's one of the angels. May have been an archangel, may not have been, but you named him, you made him. You formed him. You watched him rebel and take a third of the other angels, and you kicked him out of heaven. Why would you allow him to grab you around? It's because in a weakened condition of no food for a month and 10 days, at his very weakest condition as a human also, because he was a deified being, fully God, fully man, he allowed the devil to do this so he could show us, A, we could do it, and B, how to do it. How do you defeat the devil when he comes and whispers in your ear, dude, your husband's cheating on you. He's home late 21 minutes tonight. Your wife's cheating on you. She's never smiled like that before in public. The paranoia starts to grow. The suspicion starts to grow. They're talking about you over there. And they might be. But if a group of people's talking about you, God's going to take care of you. If they're not talking about you, God's still going to take care of you. You know, no matter what happens today, like I was talking to Bud earlier, no matter what happens today, tomorrow's going to be Monday. Isn't that the truth? Guaranteed. Tomorrow's going to be Monday. There'll be another day. When we're done, we know, because God says, come home. And that's what we know. Until that time, we're not done. Jesus never misses his timing. Oh, I should have got that a little sooner. Oh, I should have waited. No. It is so nice having faith. It is so nice. All of that perfunctory worry that we are programmed to have is nonsensical. We just are held accountable to be the best we can, to be right with our God, to do the best we can, knowing that he's in charge. If he wants me to go left, he's going to have to make me go left, because if I'm not listening, I'm going to try to go right. So he'll bump me left. But wouldn't it be a lot easier if I said, God, which way should I go? How much easier would that be? I want to go right, Lord. I want you to go right. Well, I want to. Really? How arrogant. Mark did not have that problem. Jesus didn't have that problem. And when the devil whispered to him in temptation, insidiously trying to seduce him to feel bad so he would sin, be angry at a holy God, Jesus interpreted that correctly, and he responded by quoting Scripture. The creator of the universe, who wrote the Scripture through inspiration of the apostles and the men of old, like it says in Peter, quoted that very Scripture so that we can know how to do that. So when the stupid hits your brain out of nowhere and you are starting to think a certain way, and that little voice on your right shoulder, like the old cartoons, which are really very close, would show, poof, the angel appears, then poof, the devil appears. Had no idea how close they were. But sometimes God's going to say, you know, don't believe that. And the devil's going to say, oh, that, you better believe it. Don't be foolish. Remember what happened to your friend Carol, your friend Bill. Don't be foolish. And God said, that's not the case. Don't be foolish. Don't listen to him. You pray, Lord, what should I do? The devil says, you're not really a Christian, because Christians wouldn't even think what you just thought. Are you kidding me? You cannot be a Christian and think that. And if you're quiet and pray, you hear the Bible say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Devil, you can go back to hell. I'm good. I don't know how many times a day I say that. I've been asked 20 times a day. Of course, I know I'm a little weird. Some of you know that better than others. But I had that conversation frequently. Fight. We've got to fight all the time. Fight our thoughts. Fight what we listen to. Fight how we interpret what we listen to. Fight all the time. Just because you think it doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's in your mind doesn't mean you have to say it. Shut up. Listen. Fight it. That's what we got to do. So Jesus is baptized. He's yanked away for 40 days tempted. He quotes Scripture back, the devil, and the devil flees, like it says in the book of James, verse 14. Now after this, John was put in prison. This is John the Baptist. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Interesting play on words, the kingdom of God. Did you guys recognize that? He was preaching the kingdom of God. And what was he crucified for and rejected for by his people ultimately 3 years later? Because they said, bring the kingdom of God. Bring the kingdom of God. We want you to make the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It will be the one to come. But at this point, the kingdom of God was that in nature. Interesting. And the Jews rejected him. Sorry, sidebar. Verse 15. And saying, this time is fulfilled, and that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he came and saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the shipping, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee to the ships with their hired servants, and went in unto him. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. That's where those four guys were from. Then they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and he taught. It's a Saturday. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And there was one, as they taught in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, I find that really interesting. Where do they find this demon-possessed guy?
He's in church.
Do you ever think the devil's not in church? Are you kidding me? He knows the Bible better than we do. He knows our histories, because he can see much of what we do, his demons can. And he knows us. And he's going to make us fight over the organ needs to be here, or if it needs to be here. And he'll just whisper. And someone will be a hurt. And then they'll gather their cronies around them. And then they'll have a posse. And that posse will go against another posse. And before you know it, church is split. Church has never split over issues like, is Jesus God? They never split on, is salvation eternal or was it only marginal unless you sin again like Arminians and people who believe that. It's on what color should the carpet be. They split over things like, well, he mentioned six people, but he forgot me. We got to get over ourselves. There's so much more important than our feelings. There's so much more important than what we think. There's the truth. That being said, Jesus was all about feelings and the truth. I know every week I talk about this. You know what the shortest book of the English in the New Testament is? The shortest scripture phrase? Jesus wept. Now, why would Jesus weep? He comes walking up to a tomb with the 11 apostles or 12 apostles at the time, and there's paid mourners around it. There's Mary and Martha. There's a cut it out hole in the wall of the sepulcher with a stone rolled in front of it, and people are paid to wail in those days, and they're crying because Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. Jesus knows that in 1 minute, he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is going to come forth. It's all good. So why'd he weep? Because everybody else was. Because there was death. Because there was fear. Because there was loss. He gets that when we have that. And he knew that literally a minute later, he's going to have Lazarus come forth. And yet he still experienced the emotion. That's unfathomable to me. He could have just played off and said, hey, you guys relax. I got this. He could have said, you know what? Lazarus isn't dead. He said that, but he could have said that before. He experienced the emotion, validating the fact that you can have him and that it's okay. And we're made that way. And the fact that Jesus felt that also implies that he feels for us. So then we're really having a bad time when our mind is really being messed with by the devil, by the demons, by ourselves, by our own past, by our own thoughts, by our own present, by the fear of our future, and our brains being scrambled by the world, the flesh, the devil. Jesus gets it. What he wants us to say is, God help. That's what he wants to hear us say. The best prayer in the world, God help. Pretty short too. You can say it real quick, a million times. So he goes to church, the first time as a leader of four apostles. And in that church is a demon-possessed man. It's funny because in just a few verses, we're going to look at that again. I don't think I'm going to get there today. And one of the things he would do on a regular basis would be go into all the churches and cast out demons. Now, I don't want to speculate. Nor do I want to... Is there a better place for the devil to be than around people who are hearing the word of God? Remember how God described in the Bible how the devil works with someone who hears the word of God? The devil works on some people. The word of God is like a seed that has been ingested. And if they don't take care of it, the devil reaches in and takes the seed out. Now, how does he literally do that? It's not like Neo in the Matrix where he just reaches his hand in there and scoops it around. You go to church, you're not saved yet. You feel something. The Holy Spirit urges, it's around you. You can sense it. You feel good about it. And the Word of God convicts your heart. And you know you need to accept Christ, that you've not been forgiven. And you feel it, but you don't move because you don't want to be stupid walking down an aisle. You don't want to embarrass yourself. You don't want to commit yourself too far, because tonight you've got plans and they're not good. So you really can't commit yourself too far. So you just say, okay, that was cool. And then by the time you get home, the devil's got you mad at God for almost manipulating you into something that was life-changing and stupid. And you could actually be mad before you hit McDonald's at God. And what has happened is the devil's reached in and pulled out the seed. And that's what happens many, many, many times. That can't happen to us as Christians. He seduces us and lies to us, like I've said. But he's real, and he's everywhere. People are possessed. And I don't want to seem like I'm some kind of word fanatic where you look at some kind of Fox movie or some TNT channel where, you know, everybody's walking around, their head looks funny. You know, that's not what this is about. Because I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit. Possession isn't some kind of weird thing that you can't show till 11 o'clock because it scares the little kids. You got to ask for it. You know how I got possessed by the Holy Spirit? I said, Jesus, come into me. I love you. Forgive me of my sins. I am so sorry, Jesus. Come into my heart. And Jesus said, I'll do it. And he sent the Holy Spirit. That's how you get possessed. Do you know how people get possessed by evil spirits? It's the same way. If your grandma's a witch, and your mom's a witch, and they made this microphone, you can't like bump against it and it gets in your elbow and comes up your arm. That's nonsense. The only way you get possessed is you ask for it and you mean it. The only way you get possessed by anything, the Holy Spirit, the evil spirit. I don't want anybody to get possessed by an evil spirit, but they come and go. The Holy Spirit does not. The Holy Spirit comes in, it cleans out everything else, and nothing else can get in there. I've known people that were demon-possessed before. And morning church really isn't the time to talk about a lot of that. But I've seen it, and I've been involved with some of it. And it doesn't look like The Exorcist. You know, if your head spins in a 360-degree circle, you're going to die. I mean, there's going to be a cracking sound, and you know. So, I mean, I've heard stories from missionaries and my brothers-in-law who live in second and third world countries, and the devil works with people who are superstitious and walk around in loincloths than he does with people who live in America. He works with us through disbelief and drugs and narcissism and sociopathy and indifference. He works through them through terror and fear of the dark. But it's still the devil. But it's real. We have real enemies. And the first thing Jesus did after he was baptized was to go nose to nose with the real enemy and defeat him, showing us that we can also. And then he went into the synagogue and started defeating him in a visual level so that all could see. I mean, listen to this. Verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Wouldn't it be nice if we Christian humans knew that too? Demons know it. And why was he exposed? I've said this before and I believe it, and I talk about it and think about it all the time. We are the light of the world. If we are living for Christ, and we are studying and praying and doing our best and for asking Christ to forgive us for our stupidity, and we're doing the best we can, God gives us a journey and we work for him, and our light becomes stronger. And as we go, our light exposes darkness. If we're not living for Christ, we still have the Holy Spirit. We're going to heaven when we die. We've accepted Jesus. But our light's a little bitty pin light because we use our energies and thoughts and activities on our own agendas with the exception of God. We don't put God in at all, whether we're being cruel or wrong or just indifferent. Jesus' light was like a huge, huge light. So when he walked into a dark room, all the blackness was exposed. And everything in the dark had to hide its eyes. Demons, cockroaches, you know, that kind of thing. And in this case, it was demons. I could just see him covering his face because of the light, saying, "Let us alone, thou Son of the Most High God, have you come to destroy us?" He didn't say, "Knock it off or I'll take you out." He recognized who Jesus was, and he had no hope. He had no chance. The light defeats the darkness. It always has, it always will. at this very moment, darkness may seem to beat light, but ultimately, light defeats the darkness. Always. Always. Who gets away? No one. There are people in this lifetime that will con everyone in this lifetime. They will con everyone. But they can't con God. Nobody gets away. We all are accountable. Some of the worst cons in the history have been religious leaders and pastors and things like that, who have the appeal and the presence and the charisma to lead large, massive groups, and they do it for their own agenda. And every now and then you'll feel it, but Jen, you won't. But many won't. And those who do, ignore it. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Light in the darkness. We are light. Jesus walks in the synagogue, and this man starts crying out. No one said, "Are you being possessed?" He started screaming out, "Leave us alone." There's no doubt. Once again, "Leave us alone," verse 24. "What have we to do with thee, thou son, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art." Yeah, you do, because he made you. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace," and come out of him. He didn't have to go get a priest. You notice that? He didn't have to speak Latin or anything. He said, "Get out." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, that they do obey him?" And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee. I love the picture. I just want to remind us today, and I know we've run over and I apologize. We are in a perpetual warfare. We fight against things that we can't see. The Bible says we fight against principalities, against powers of the air. Those are all terms for unseen spirits. And I don't want to get so weird to think that everything because of foul nicotine spirit and all that kind of weird stuff. I don't want to become Ernest Angley and all this. But the bottom line is there is evil. The Bible says we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. We fight the world because it insidiously seduces us to what we think is normal that deep down we know is not. It's not normal. When you see all this stuff on TV, it's not normal. We know what normal is. Unfortunately, normal's changing, but we know it's not right. There is right and wrong. I don't care what anybody says. I was condemned twice this week for not being as magnanimous towards gay people as I should. I like gay people. They're sinners just like me. But it's still wrong. Homosexuality is still a sin. Do you know having an affair on your husband or wife is still a sin? I can think of another one. Murder, rape, theft, coveting. Oh, yeah. Not holding God as number one. These aren't predicated and conditioned upon the customs of the time or the society we live in. But we will be considered hateful, unloving, intolerant, absolutely ridiculously bad. And they're all wrong. I do not have to apologize for being a white Protestant male who trusts in Jesus Christ. And I won't. I can be kind. I can even be magnanimous at times. But we don't have to be retreating. The truth is the truth. Our world's going to change to the point where you're going to be considered wrong, and you're going to be considered evil and unloving and arrogant because you're a believer. Not just because you're white. Not just because you're middle America. Not just because you're Protestant. But because you believe in Jesus, which implies their rules, right and wrong, sin, God forbid, accountability to sin. That's what we believe in. If you talk like this in your workplace, you will not be liked. You'll be misunderstood. They'll not like you. They'll think you're intolerant and unkind. Let me encourage you. You're right. It was like that in Jesus' day. It's like that in our day. What do we get knocked down for? What do we stand for? Is it worth to get punched in the mouth and not have to compromise the truth? Is it worth not getting invited to the party? Is it being worth having everybody glare at you, look at you like you're evil because you think abortion's wrong? Which I do. It's still wrong. 68,000 people have died to the coronavirus in the last month. That is a horrible thing. 1.2 million abortions have occurred during that time. I don't even want to get started on that because I'm hungry. And that just makes me mad. So. Well, it's the truth. But if you say that, you're going to be considered unloving and unkind. I just know that Jesus was considered unloving and unkind too. So we're in some pretty good company. So let's be kind. Let's be bold. And how we can marry those two things, boldness with kindness, I guess that's meekness. That's what the Japanese say, you know, strength covered by control. We can do that. Holy Spirit can do that for us. Know the truth, speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord, and God, thank you for our church. Father, there will come a time, as you said in your scriptures, that men will not listen to the truth, that mankind will have tickling ears and itchy ears, will not hear the truth, and that the things that are good will be considered bad, and the things that are bad will be considered good, and your spirit will not always rest with man. We know that, Lord. You've given us a heads up on it. We certainly can't be surprised by seeing it, because you told us it was going to be. Lord, help us to be faithful in it. Lord, the real enemy are not those folks who are deluded by this. They're not those who have been deceived by this. It's the deceiver in general. The one who's being deceived, who's acting hateful, still has a soul. They're still your child in creation. They still need Jesus. We don't have to like what their agenda is. We have to love them for their soul. And God, that's hard for us because we're selfish and arrogant, independent. We get our feelings hurt. Lord, help us to be more like you. Encourage each one of us, Lord. We want to thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all turn to hymn number 120. Hymn number 120. He hideth my soul. And let's sing that first verse. Hymn number 120. Left of the rock. What a picture it draws. The picture is drawn from the walls of the rocks of Jerusalem on the outside of Megiddo, in which the walls and the wind comes across there whipping by and sandstorms, and the rocks sometimes have a cleft in them, and you can get back in that and miss everything. It's a beautiful picture of what the Lord does for us. It doesn't take away the storm, doesn't take away the sand. He just helps you get out of it. Pretty cool. That's what he does for us. Well, it's good having everybody here today, and I really apologize for running late. I especially apologize to Junior Church, because last time I spoke, we were done 11:30, and they were saying, hey, what happened? And now it's 10 after 12, and they're going to say, hey, what happened? So I apologize for that. It's good having everybody here today. God bless all of you. And Randy, would you close us today?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the message we've had here today. We ask that you be with us as we go our ways. Lord, give us the strength and encouragement to talk to those around us who may or may not know you, Lord. Just let us lead lives that are worthy of you, and teach us, Lord, what your will would be for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Trustees right here. Deacons right here. Thank you. Thank you.